Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's invoke the Lord's blessing and continue our studies in 2 Corinthians. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty we have in this life and the gifts that come through you. And ask, Lord, that you continue to bless us. We've been so blessed. And, Lord, I ask you to give us a spirit of understanding and eagerness to learn, and that all these things might be to your glory as we study. And I ask, Lord, all these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. In the last chapter, chapter 6, I won't go through all of this again, but there's some what would be called paradoxes or seeming conflicts of understanding between the way the world views things and the way Christians view things. And this is a mystery. I won't go through all of them, but things like dishonor versus glory and a bad report versus a good report. This is out of chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10. And then we have the concept of of the fruit of the Spirit. The lesson today would be on the joys of the Christian, the joys of the ministry. And Galatians 5 is a well-known passage, reading from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And someone has suggested that because there are no punctuation marks in the Greek, that this could be punctuated with putting a parenthesis around everything that follows love, so that what follows is a parenthetical or definition of love. So let's read it that way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, parenthesis, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And whether that's correct or not, it does seem to help me. Peter and Paul and others were not gloomy. They did not go around sad sacks, we might say. Although what happened to them? They suffered. They were persecuted, beaten. And so they endured these trials with joy. And that's kind of hard to grasp sometimes. Paul, who writes to the church at Corinth, had a somewhat volatile relationship with these people. It was painful to them and to him. But he was still joyful. His first letter was sent for the purpose of correction and giving them instruction. And there was a lot of things going on in Corinth that needed his attention, or somebody's attention. But some of the people were offended. It's not an awful lot of fun when somebody tells you you're wrong and you just need to do something about it. And it takes grace to receive that kind of confrontation. Well, those people, it took them a little bit, but they did come around because they were believers. And they realized that eventually that Paul was telling them the truth, and he was doing it for their own good. And so they responded, as we'll see, in repentance. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But Paul repeatedly points out his joy in this lesson. We'll look at it as we get to these verses. But he mentions it in verses 4, 7, 9, 13, and 16. So let's look at this chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Again, because the chapter divisions, the verse numbers, and so on were added much later, not in the inspired text. But I think verse 1 of chapter 7 really is a conclusion of chapter 6. since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He's closing out this warning that he gave in chapter 6 for believers not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that would result in this cleansing in that sense. So let's read then from continuing on in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So he begins in this section to talk about making room in your heart, enlarging your heart, make room for others. And this is an instruction that we can all relate to, should. Make room in your heart for believers and try to avoid destructive relationships. So the heart, as you know, probably know, is not just the muscle, but it is a spiritual, emotional, intellectual, rational, volitional thinking. It's us. It's your heart is your being, what you are. So Paul gives these examples of how to relate to others. In verse 4, he says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So he's made four statements here that are positive emotions that he has toward the people in Corinth. And even though Paul suffered pain, he mentions that from the action of some of the people at Corinth, he was overflowing with joy at what God was doing for them. Then continuing in verse 5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Back in chapter 2, at verse 13, he says, "And my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Paul was anxious about finding Titus, and he didn't find him there at Troas, so he went on to Macedonia. He seemed to have not taken this open door that was before him, but he went on into Macedonia hoping to find Titus there. And Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to learn of their response to his letter. So he was anxious to hear. They didn't have cell phones and all that stuff like we enjoy today. So he had to get a word from somebody, and he was looking for Titus to learn what the response had been from the church there at Corinth. When he does get to Macedonia, his discomfort continues. He says in verse 5, and in addition to his concern about Titus, there were other things going on in the church at Macedonia. We won't spend much time in it, but just look quickly at chapter 8, at verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, there abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This is about the church in Macedonia. The church will address that a little more. But there was things going on there that caused Paul to have a lot of anxiety. But relief came to Paul when Titus did come in verse 6. And he was no longer downcast. The news from Corinth was encouraging. The response of the Corinthians had comforted Titus, we read, and they wanted to see Paul. So they weren't mad at him they wanted to see him. And they were truly sorry for their resistance to what he had written to them. That what first had caused him grief, and had brought them to tears, to mourning, we read. So the result was that their concern for Paul had encouraged him and gave him more joy. But we have here a rebuke of a spiritual leader in verses 8 and 9 in chapter 2. Chapter 7. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So, he dealt with serious issues in his first letter, and he knew that this letter was going to cause some problems with him, some grief. But as a spiritual leader, it was necessary for him to confront them and to rebuke them, although it didn't give him any pleasure to do this, but it was necessary. And then when Titus came with a report that, yes, the letter had grieved them, but only for a time, and the result was what was hoped for. The apostolic rebuke had caused the Corinthians to repent, and the end result was positive. He says no one was harmed. Referring back to 1 Corinthians 5, this is the background, of, I think, of what's going on here. 1 Corinthians, I'm just inserting this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So among all of the problems that were going on there at Corinth, there was this matter of a man having a relationship, sexual relationship with his father's wife. And instead of the church grieving over this and dealing with it, Paul says, you're arrogant. You're proud of this. I don't know how that, it's hard to imagine how that could be, but that evidently is what was going on. So now back into 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The Bible does make a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In godly sorrow, you're really sorry for what happened. You're really sorry for the sin. Worldly sorrow, you're just sorry you got caught. I mean, you'd do it again if you thought you'd get away with it. So you're not really repenting of it. You're just sorry you got caught and the consequences that might follow. So godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance means a change, a reversal from whatever needs to be repented of. You change. And godly sorrow produces a deliverance, a salvation, if you will, from the sinful practice. And then freedom from regrets. You get over it. You don't dwell on it. You don't let it continue to destroy you. You just move forward. worldly sorrow results in an alienation from God, a continued further separation. And this is an opposite of repentance, which moves one toward God. So repentance is a turning from sin and toward God. And a worldly sorrow, you just stiffen your neck and you just get deeper and deeper and further away from God. In verse 11, referring to godly sorrow, "For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So Paul had rebuked the Corinthians for their failure to grieve over the man who had his father's wife. He listed unconcern for their brother, failure to act decisively, and to remove the sin from their fellowship with boasting and arrogance. So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul commends them using seven Greek words that describe true repentance without dwelling too much on either one, on any of them, but we'll just kind of run through them. He says earnestness. This has to do with being genuine, being diligent, with all due haste. Eagerness to make things right, to clear things up. Indignation, to actually have a sense of indignation against the sin. A fear, this is a sense of awe. A longing, a wishing to be reunited, and a zeal, and readiness to be proved in innocence in the matter. So all of these characterize the godly sorrow, which leads to change. And godly sorrow does not include indifference to a matter. So it's you are involved in it. It does affect you in your emotions. Well, you might call this mission accomplished because what he wrote seemed to have the right effect. Reading now in verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made about him to you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." And so, even though the church, the people, had many flaws, Paul had made this boast to Titus that they were Christians. You won't be disappointed in them. They will demonstrate their faith when it gets down to it. And so he had assured Titus before sending him to Corinth that they would respond as they did. And sometimes Paul might have doubted this confidence. He was certainly anxious to learn how it all came out. But now all doubt had been removed. The Corinthians were clear in the matter. They had done what needed to be done, and they were clear. So Paul writes that the primary purpose of his letter was not so much the discipline of the brother, although that was involved, but he wrote to force the issue, believing that the Corinthians would show themselves as true believers. That was the test that he was giving them. And then Titus brought the great report, that the church at Corinth was alive and well, and just as Paul had boasted it would be. And so a difficult situation has been resolved, and Titus was spiritually refreshed, verse 13. And so it's a great encouragement to see how a serious issue or issues can be confronted, and how correction can result in godly sorrow and repentance. And the outcome here is great joy. And I am absolutely surprised at the time of day. Help me out. Let's talk about something.
We might take note in verse 6. God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. That God quite often uses instrumental means. That sometimes when we are discouraged, we somehow look for a mystical comfort to sort of remove the discouragement, when it may take place by God bringing somebody into our life with a word of encouragement at that time. So it's important to be around people that are encouraging.
Well, and that's what I think
church
part
attendance
of
and taking advantage of assembling together.
I think that's what's involved with this opening your heart to others that he talks about. We as believers, we desperately need each other. We need the fellowship of believers. We need that encouragement. I think, to me, one of the main reasons for the church to come together. Yes, it's to be instructed, it's to pray, but it's for mutual encouragement. And that's one of the things we assemble for. And this is one of the things that people miss who don't find the need to meet with other Christians. It seems like that almost anything will keep them from coming to meet with the church. And there often there are good reasons, you know, but it shouldn't be just, to me, trivial things. But other comments you might have. We're going to be through awful early today if you don't give me some help here.
I'm looking for the passage in Hebrews.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Is it?
Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So that is just what you have stated, this encouraging and bringing out of love and compassion for each other. And it appears that some were forsaking that duty and that privilege by forsaking the assembling.
And this was long before what was called today the electronic church.
Yeah.
I mean, they forsook the assembling together for whatever things else they wanted to do. But now it's so easy now for people to turn on the television and sit home and by themselves or maybe with a family member, and they don't feel the need to meet physically with the church. And I think it's harmful for their spirit.
Don't you think it's something that has been lost in our American culture when we go larger than just the church? Of years past, there would be communities, whether it's rural or populous, in which that Sunday afternoon or Saturdays, why neighbors would go visit each other on the porch, and there was a community bonding. But now then, the average person doesn't even know their next door neighbor, and seemingly has no desire to get involved, lest it, because of the many different issues of life that are the complication of life.
Yeah, I read an article one time about the harm that has been caused by air conditioning. like you mentioned, people would come home Sunday afternoon and sit on the porch, and neighbors would walk by, and they would visit, and so on. Now they're inside, because they can be, because it's not too hot to stay outside. And this article went on to talk about the harm that, air conditioning had done to this country and its government. Because before air conditioning, Congress didn't meet in the summertime. They came home. Now they're up there year-round and doing all the harm they can do. So air conditioning is a bad thing.
People don't need each other anymore. Everybody is an island unto themselves. Yeah. Yeah. And used to be when Jim Gunn's barn burned down, like he called Jim Gables and he'd get the whole community to come over and help raise the barn. But now we say, Jim Gunn's barn burned down. What kind of insurance do you have?
Good point.
You know, everybody's got insurance, and they don't need anybody else now.
Good point. Anybody
television
else?
Television,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Television can be good, but it can also be terrible. But like I mentioned, the electronic church. Just an excuse not to get up and get dressed and go.
Do you find that most people today in church or out of church, if you would take a poll, would find themselves pretty well stressed out?
I think so.
What do you think?
Yeah, I don't know.
To the point that they've got financial problems, they've got marital problems, they've got economic problems, they've got problems with the kids, they got problems with this and that, they got problems in the church. And then the neighbor next door, you hear that they are struggling a little bit, but I just don't want to get involved and add another person to my problem list.
Well, put that back within the context of the church family. Over there in Galatians, it says to bear one another's burdens.
Yes.
Well, we can't bear one another's burdens if we won't talk to other people about the burdens. Mm-hmm. In other words, we want to keep it all in and tough it out, so to speak. Yeah. It's not wrong. I believe that, I don't want to be personal about it, but here's the case, maybe a widow in the church. Mm-hmm. And she's struggling financially, but she won't tell anybody. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we need, the deacons and the elders need to find those things out and help. But there's sometimes this reluctance to say, look, I need some help. Mm-hmm. And some people won't do that. You know. Anybody else? Okay. Anything? Well, this has been a short lesson. I hope we got some things from it. Thank you.